Daniel, age 36, makes US $270,000 a year as a corporate lawyer in Manhattan. And translating that, that's $400,000 Australian. But he lives in a shabby apartment. He has no TV, and he regularly eats rice and beans for meals. When winter arrives, he doesn't turn the heat on, but puts on more layers even when it's snowing outside. Why so stingy? Well, Daniel is a member of the growing Financial Independence Retire Early movement, and that stands for FIRE, F-I-R-E. And this is a money philosophy where essentially you save fast and you retire early so you can quit working while you're young. Daniel has been able to bank 70% of his lawyer's salary, and he's on track to retire within 3 years. Daniel says, "I'm excited and empowered to do what I'm doing." But he admits that FIRE hasn't exactly helped his social life. He's currently single, and this is what he says. "My ex-girlfriend never really got on board. Her concept of what I was doing was being cheap and depriving myself and her." When he retires, he says he might move to Texas for its lack of income tax, or somewhere in Asia with a relatively low cost of living. He looks forward to swapping his 60-hour work week for leisure time. When he retires, he thinks, "I can learn all about the War of the Roses or the Roman Emperors or play a certain song on the banjo." In case of unexpected illness or expense, he says he's not worried. He's considering insurance for his work, and also he has investments he could sell as a safety net. And lastly, he says, "I'm trying to get to a point where nothing besides death can stop me." This raises the question for us, how do we enter the life of blessing we all deeply long for? What do we have to do? Is it all about saving hard and investing wisely? Or is it a matter of good deeds, of making right choices, of knowing what to do in life? Or is it something else? Well, this was an issue that came up in Jesus' day with an interaction between him and a man that had a question for him. And this brings us to our first point, am I good enough? Now, unlike the little children last week who approached Jesus with nothing and yet received his blessing, and even through trusting in him could receive the kingdom of God, this week we have a man who comes to Jesus, but he is a man with much. He is well off, he's powerful, he's a go-getter and achiever, and he comes to Jesus with a question. Verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if someone asked this question at church to you or to me, it might feel like the best question anyone could ask. He's polite to begin, "Good teacher." Now, that feels quite like a good start. But he's also interested to learn from Jesus, and he's keen to act. What must I do? But to this setup, which feels a little bit like a kind of t-ball ball just sitting there, just waiting to be hit, Jesus instead pushes back on the man. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. Huh? It seems like Jesus is being rude. Jesus goes on, "No one is good except God alone." Now at this point, some people tie themselves in knots as to what Jesus is getting at. Is Jesus saying that he isn't good himself? Or is he, on the other hand, saying that he is good and he is God? What's going on? Well, when we look in the wider context with what Jesus is doing with the man, what we see is that he's lifting the lid on what we might call good guy syndrome or good girl syndrome. We can imagine people talking to one another, and here it's going on in this situation. I'm a good guy, you're a good guy, let's see if we can work something out. And so this man is speaking to Jesus in that kind of way. Jesus, you're a good guy. Implicit, I'm a good guy. And I've been able to work my way through every situation in life and come out well. You know, Jesus, what have I got to do here? What have I got to do to eternal life? What is the right conduct? What's the right way forward? Now, either he wants to be confirmed in what he's doing, and Jesus says, you know, keep going. You are a good guy. You're on the right track. Or he wants to learn something new from Jesus. You know, Jesus tell him the trick. But Jesus doesn't go ahead in this manner. Rather, he turns the spotlight onto the man. Verse 20. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. These are five of the Ten Commandments, and they're certainly not new information for any Jewish man. This particular man would have been taught them his whole life, and it's public knowledge, it's not a secret inside track. And what about the doing of them? Verse 21. All of these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. Now perhaps even for you, you could check off these five as things you haven't done. No adultery or murder, no stealing or false testimony, and you have honoured your father and mother. But Jesus doesn't just stop here with the man. He begins to dig even deeper. And this brings us to our second point. How's your heart? Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Ever perceptive, Jesus discerns the man's hearts and puts a test before him. You want treasures in heaven? You want eternal life with the Lord God? Will you exchange treasures on earth to get it? Now, it's a revealing question because it puts onto the rich ruler a couple of things. It's asking him, are you as good as you think you are? Also, are you really ready to do what it takes? It's a question which puts all the man's wealth on the table in exchange for God. Has he become so attached to his earthly possessions that they have become a barrier between him and God? Is he actually a good person who does good things for God? Or is he someone in his heart is chained to his riches? In his mind, for this man, eternal life from God is just another acquisition to be gained through the right actions. But in what Jesus is saying, it is only one action, the right action, which is to treasure God, which should be made. And so Jesus kind of puts it this way himself too, you know, sell it all and come follow me. This is emphatic. Come over here, value it lightly, give it up. Grab a hold on to me and to what I'm doing. But can this man let go of what he's accumulated? And can he approach God empty-handed like a child? Verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. The man, we must commend him, he rightly understands what Jesus asks of him. But this was the one thing he couldn't do. And so he hesitates and becomes downcast. Verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." What we're seeing here is that Jesus isn't just a good teacher asking us to do better. No, Jesus is God calling us to follow him as God and Lord over all of our life. Jesus isn't satisfied with people throwing him a few good deeds. No, Jesus deserves and demands that we treat him as he is, as God. So we might say, when we come to Jesus, the question, am I good enough, is not a big enough question. No, we need to come to him thinking, how do I treat God? Where is God in my life? Do I live for money and for possessions more than I live for God? And when we think about it, if we go back to our FIRE example, financially independent, retire early, if we are going to turn to Jesus and to turn to God in him, it needs to be the case that we're ready for the big upturning of our life, which is going to take place. Because if we follow him, he will be placed over our wealth, and we will never be financially independent from God, but rather we will be financially directed by God. Yet Jesus points out that it is in this very returning to God that we will gain what we're created for and what we desire. But it'll be very hard for some people, particularly those who are wealthy, because the eternal life, the good life in God, which we're created for and which we long for, getting that is going to be very hard for rich people because of what they will have to give up to return to the Lord. Now, Jesus' image of putting a camel through the eye of a needle is somewhat comedic, and people have made suggestions about how it might be possible. So some have said, well, perhaps the eye of a needle is a small door inside of a larger gate. And so that little part, that's the eye of the needle. Or perhaps some people have suggested perhaps it's a particular gate in the Jerusalem wall. Others have said, well, the eye of the needle, well, it's like this. We've got the word, Greek word, camelos, that's camel. It sounds like camelos, so camelos with an E versus camelos with an I, and that's rope. So maybe Jesus is talking about putting not a camel through a needle, but some rope through a needle. It's still very hard to get rope through a needle. But on these points, which maybe you've heard some of these in years gone by, there is no evidence of a small door in a larger gate being called the eye of a needle. Similarly, there's never been a gate in Jerusalem called by that name. And well, the rope, has it got the same thing going on? It's an impossible thing. But in fact, it kind of misses the absurdity of what Jesus is saying. And that's the point. Because what he's putting before us is the absurd idea of trying to push one of the largest animals in Palestine through the smallest hole that there is, you know, that the eye of a needle you might put a bit of string through. And that's the point. Whatever our wealth, whatever our power, whatever our goodness, we can't save ourselves. This brings to us to our third point, God's mercy and blessing. Now, as the crowd looked on, they saw this interaction between Jesus and the man. They had a realization. If a successful, powerful, wealthy, good man who has kept those commandments finds it hard to enter the kingdom of God, in fact, impossible, well, what about the rest of us? Verse 26, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Now, at this point, I remember a youth group Bible study from many years ago. Perhaps it was about grade 8, and we'd been looking at this passage. And it struck me too. Living in Australia, in a nice part of Sydney, you know, compared to the rest of the world, I was very rich. And after the study ended, I asked my Bible study leader, you know, what chance did I have? Now, I must have been daydreaming during the critical part of the study, because what was pointed out to me was just what Jesus said in verse 27. And so Jesus replied to the crowd, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What we cannot do, even the best of us, God can do. Where we cannot save ourselves, God has stepped into the world in the person of Jesus for our sake to save us. Jesus gave up so much. Jesus came down from heaven. He gave up all the things that this rich ruler had and far, far more. When Jesus came to earth, which we remember it particularly and celebrate at Christmas time, he gave up his heavenly position, his power. He gave up all the splendor of the throne room of God, took on human flesh and became incarnate. Jesus lived among the poor and the weak, the sad, the sick, the lonely and the outcast. He healed people, he exercised and saved people from under the sin of the curse of sin and death. And he even went so far to die on the cross to atone for our sins. What we cannot do for ourselves, Jesus did. And he offers eternal life through us as he rose again, conquering the grave for us. Jesus did the impossible. Jesus did that which we cannot do. And he offers it to us for our sake. Now, at this point, it might be worth pausing and us just going back to the man's first question right at the start. Because there he said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we should note that it's a bit of a confused question to begin with. And that's because you don't do anything to receive an inheritance. Sorry, you don't do anything for an inheritance, you receive it. That is to say, an inheritance is not worked for, but it comes through a relationship with the person who passes it on. Perhaps it's a grandparent or a parent. And all that happens is you keep the relationship open, and then at some point it comes your way. You don't earn an inheritance like you might earn money from a job. And so too, that's the same with us and God. It's not what good things must I do to earn what I can get from God, but rather, how can I be relationally restored to God, that I'm reconnected to Him, then the inheritance might be received from God, you know, the good things, the blessings from God, the life that we long for. That's how it happens. But the big challenge is this. If we're going to be restored to God, it will mean placing God as God in our life. It will mean placing God over everything else in life, even money. Now, for the ruler, money was his source of blessing to the degree that he wouldn't even give it up for eternal life and life with God. Now, we're not told why it was so important to him. Maybe money gave him power, or it gave him influence. Maybe it gave him a sense of prestige. Maybe it was comfort in his lifestyle. We're not told. But whatever it is, whatever it was, money was lord over his life and it ruled him. See the sadness that he has. He can't give it up. Now, if we just kind of jump back again to the opening story where we had the financially independent retire early man, Daniel, he wanted to get to the point where nothing but death could stop him. And he thought money would be the way through to a great lifestyle on the other side of retirement. But he still had a problem that was outstanding, and that is that death stops everyone. And so even money can't save us from that. Well, I must say, death stops everyone except Jesus Christ, who's made it through death. And if we live with Jesus Christ as our Lord and God, we will get through it too. He will bring us through, just as he has been raised from the dead, so too will those who trust in him. Now, if you haven't entrusted your life to Christ, it is a big decision. It will mean handing everything over to God's direction. It will mean that this life is not always comfortable, but it's worth it. Recently, I was speaking to my father-in-law, who goes to church in Wollongong, and he had just been part of a meeting for an Iranian man who he'd known for about 9 years. This man had come from Iran to Australia for a period, then he'd moved back to Iran, but he recently moved back again to Australia. And during this 9 year period, he'd moved from becoming an inquirer about Christianity to being an actual Christian. But when that happened, he was in Iran, it put his life in danger in Iran because one of his brothers is a staunch Muslim. And so it had upended his life, put his life in danger, and he's moved to Australia. It's a big cost. Is the great cost of following Christ worth it? Now, perhaps for you, there's a big cost of following Christ. And maybe it's not that your life is become in danger in becoming a Christian, but there's still this kind of in principle signing over of everything in life to Jesus as King when you become a Christian. So maybe it's meant you've given away money as a Christian. You've been generous to Christian ministry or to those in need. Maybe being a Christian has been a cost in terms of turning down certain jobs. Or maybe it's meant you've differed against prevailing views to the culture that we find ourselves in on some matters. You know, is it all worth it? And Peter the Apostle wondered too. So verse 28, after seeing what was going on and hearing what Jesus was saying, he said this to Jesus, "We've left all that we had to follow you." Jesus then replies, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." So in the Christian life, in the church community now, there are great blessings to be had. We got blessings where we can participate with a breadth and diversity of relationships which can overtake even our flesh and blood family. We can know as individually the abundant blessing of knowing God now, knowing his love, and having a secure hope for the future. But in the future, there is eternal life to come, life on the other side of death, which will just blow away all the joys and all the great things that we have now in this age. Daniel's goal, to go back to the start, was early retirement in his 30s. Let's just say that he set the bar too low. It's too low a bar. What God has in store for us who trust in him and his son Jesus Christ, is not just early retirement. It's never-ending life in which he graciously gives us all things in a new creation, where we're brought into the freedom and glory of complete renewal of the creation, which will be better than the greatest banquet, with the richest of food, the richest of fare, and there'll be no indigestion, and you'll be satisfied in that new life, eternal life, forever. You cannot save yourself, but if you turn back to God, he will give it through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray to finish. Father, thank you for sending your Son who gave up so much for us, even his own life. Thank you that although we cannot pay for our sins, Jesus bore the punishment for them. We thank you that through his resurrection, a way has been paved for us to have eternal life with you. And we pray, having all this and more, that we would be generous with the wealth and material things that we have for your kingdom and the sake of many others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.